Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jeff running the soundboard, making me laugh before I go. Do we still have the Jeff cam? Sometime we'll have to do Jeff cam again. Sometimes we put a camera in here and the camera goes on Jeff, shows him sleeping while he's supposed to be doing the soundboard. But that's not true, Jeff. I apologize for that. I apologize for impugning you. We don't have Darren because... Am I allowed to say why we don't have Darren? I don't know if I'm allowed to say why Darren's not around. What do you think, Siobhan? You're big, important. Yeah, I can say it. Yeah, sometimes we let people have time off around here when they have their sixth child. So Darren didn't actually carry the child or deliver the child. His wife, Rena, did all of that. But baby number six is with. I'm having trouble saying baby number six is with us, and we thank God for that, and we pray for Rena and Darren and all the other kids who are super excited about getting a new sibling. And they got another sister, right? So it's one boy followed by five sisters in that family, and the sweetest people in the world. All right, well, I'll tell you what we're going to do. Ask me anything this hour, and Jim Blackburn is our guest. Jim has been a long time. As a matter of fact, I know exactly how long he's been doing this radio show, so we'll talk about that in a minute. But first, let me welcome Jim Blackburn. Hi, Jim Blackburn. Thanks for being here.
Hi, Cy. Thank you. It's always great to be here. And congratulations to Darren. That's amazing. I didn't know that. Hadn't heard that news.
And it's amazing because they're... this is what I always think about with young families like that. Their oldest child is, I think, eight. So that means 8 years ago, Darren's just a dude with no kids. And just eight years pass, and now he's the father of six. It's amazing that the transformation.
It's beautiful.
Yeah.
Beautiful.
I have to say, he looks a little tired. Like only on Monday through Friday, that's the only time he looks tired to me, but I don't see him on the weekends. So he does look a little tired though. I got a question I want to start with you, Jim, and then people can call and ask whatever they want. 888-318-7884. You can ask Jim whatever you like about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. But mine is about the Bible. And people ask us all this all the time, and I would like a good, succinct, clear answer about how do we know the Bible is accurate? How do we know that the Bible is reliable?
Okay, that's a great question. You know, a lot of non-Christians probably ask that question, want to know, why do you think this book is so important? Why do you think this is free of error?
Yeah.
Why do you hold it so highly, in such high regard? And even many Christians, especially non-Catholics, don't understand why we recognize the Bible to be inerrant, why we recognize it to be the Word of God. But it really goes back to Jesus. And Jesus, we believe he is God incarnate. We know that he is. We have the evidence for that in the resurrection and his miracles. And there's a lot more can be said about that. But because we know he is who he said he was, we can trust that what he taught and authority that he granted, we can trust that. And we know that Jesus, often when he was quoting from Scripture, he recognized the Old Testament, particularly the Septuagint, to be Scripture. In other words, to be inspired by God, to be... to have been written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in addition, Jesus sent out people with authority, the apostles first, and the apostles would then appoint others in authority. And, you know, this was all, by the way, before a word of the New Testament was ever written. But in the fourth century, that authority, that God-given authority that Jesus gave to the apostles and their successors, determined what books are inspired and what which ones they're going to leave out of that. They're going to not proclaim, set forth as being the inerrant word of God necessarily, but because they canonized, as we say, the books of the Septuagint for the Old Testament and the books of the New Testament that we still have today, because they set forth this canon to be Scripture, we trust that authority, that God-given authority. Jesus gave that authority to these people, the hierarchy of the church. And this happened first in 382. Pope Damasus had a list, had a canon. That same canon was ratified in councils later in the 4th century and early in the 5th century. And on down through the history of Christianity, those same 73 books have been recognized to be the inerrant, inspired Word of God. And it wasn't until really the Protestant Reformation that some of these books came into more serious question, and that left Protestants, you know, with Martin Luther, starting with Martin Luther, leaving some books out of the Bible that we still have, of course, in the Catholic Church. So Protestant Bibles are lighter than ours because they have removed 7 books from the Old Testament and parts of a couple of other books. So you might notice sometimes they don't have 73 books in their Bibles. They have 66 books in their Bibles. And that's not because Catholics added books to the Bible. It's because we have continued to recognize that same canon. But because the Protestants, the Reformers, removed books, the Council of Trent, which was a response, the Catholic response to the Protestant Reformation, infallibly declared the 73 book canon to be the inspired Word of God. So we have that teaching coming to us infallibly by the authority that God gave the hierarchy of the church. And there's no higher authority on earth when it comes to matters of truth. We can trust that, and we know that these are inspired by the Holy Spirit. We know them to be what we call the Bible today. It's the Catholic Bible, again, 7 more books than the Protestant Bible. We recognize that to be the Word of God.
You know, as I listen to you, to me, this is convincing what you say, but I know that we get this, well, that's circular reasoning. You're saying that the church says that the Bible is true, therefore the Bible is true. But people miss something in what you said, so I want to go back and have you emphasize it, that you actually, that it doesn't begin with a circular argument. It begins with becoming convinced about a fact, and the fact is—
That's right.
Is about the person of Jesus. So would you review that? Because otherwise, I do think if people miss that part, they think that this is circular reasoning, and it is not at all circular reasoning.
No, and if you don't recognize Jesus to be the Son of God, if you don't recognize him to be who he said he was, and I think evidence proved that he was, then we don't have much of a leg to stand on. But once we recognize that, we can look at history. We can look at what he did. He appointed, you know, Peter first as the head of his church, and he said to Peter, you know, you are the rock I'm going to build my church on. He didn't say my churches. He said my church. And we know historically that's the Catholic Church, and Peter being the first head of that church, his successors we now today call the Pope. The apostles, then later, we see this in Matthew chapter 16, and again in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus sends forth all of the apostles. He gives them authority to bind and to loose, and he says, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, and part of that is authority to understand revelation and to define for the faithful what it is that we should believe, and again, that same authority, it was different people. It wasn't Peter and the apostles anymore, but it was their successors who first under Peter's successor, Pope Damasus, in the year 382, who finalized this canon of Scripture, this and declared this to be the Bible, as we call it today. So it's not circular reason. It's actually very linear. We first believe that Jesus is who he said he was. He's God. Jesus granted authority to people, the apostles and their successors. And it's with that authority that these successors determine for all of Christianity and it would remain for 1500 years, that this is the Bible. These are the books. We can trust them. They're inerrant in what the sacred authors intended to convey, what they intended to assert. We know that they asserted without error under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if you want to read more about this, I mean, the Second Vatican Council document, Dei Verbum, does a good job of kind of explaining some of this and going through why we believe that the Bible is without error. In fact, in paragraph 11, it says, since everything asserted by the inspired authors and sacred writers must be held to be asserted by the Holy Spirit, it follows that the books of Scripture must be acknowledged as teaching solidly, faithfully, and without error that truth which God wanted put into sacred writings for the sake of salvation. Therefore, all Scripture is divinely inspired. And it goes on to quote 2 Timothy there. But the Dei Verbum, the entire document, you can find it online. The Vatican website's where I just pulled it up. You can read more about the Catholic understanding of the books of the Bible, of the canon of Scripture, and the inerrancy of Scripture, and why we hold it up to be so important to us. Now, it's not the only Word of God. It's not the only revelation. You know, Jesus is the fullness of God's revelation. And as John says in his gospel, twice close to the end of his gospel, he says that there are so many more things that if all the books were to be written down, the world couldn't hold them. But these things are written, you know, for a particular purpose. And, you know, because we know that we can't compact all of the Word of God, all of divine revelation, into just a book or a catalog of 73 books, we know that it's the teaching of the apostles that came along even before a word of the New Testament was written that we hold as true as well. And we call that sacred tradition in the Catholic Church. And that sacred tradition, we hold on par with sacred Scripture because it's teaching that was taught authoritatively, you know, by this God-given authority that Jesus gave to the apostles and their successors. So it's really the canon of Scripture we know to be what it is through sacred tradition. Sacred tradition tells us which books of the Bible are, or that the 73 books of the Bible are inspired and inerrant in what the sacred authors intended to assert.
That is our guest for this hour, Jim Blackburn, and you are welcome to call and ask whatever you like, 888-318-7884.
There's only one, Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
So what would be the occasion of anger in me? I have to examine my conscience of that. Why am I getting angry? Is it worth losing my peace over? Is it worth offending God? Nothing is worth offending God.
Mother Angelica Live Classics, tomorrow night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jim Blackburn is our guest, and it's Ask Me Anything with Jim Blackburn. I was going to say I know just exactly how long Jim's been doing this, or I said earlier that I know just exactly how long Jim's been doing this on the air here at Catholic Answers, because in January of 2006, he did his first guest appearance on this program. Which means you were telling me just before this show today, because we won't have you on another time that we know of between now and the end of the year, you are, with this program today, concluding your 20th year as a guest on Catholic Answers Live, Jim.
That's right. That's exciting to me. It's come and gone so quickly. I've always really enjoyed doing this aspect of apologetics because, it puts me on the spot and helps me to try to be prepared, as St. Peter says, in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give the right answers. And when I'm not prepared to give the right answers, I will admit it because I'm human and I am fallible. And I'm not going to sit here and say I'm the Catholic Answers man because I've done the show for 20 years. But it's exciting that I've been allowed to be a part of it for so long. So,
and then you went on to found CatholicQuestions.com because part of your bailiwick here at Catholic Answers was what used to be called the forums, but we don't have it anymore because there was a sense in the apostolate that it was taking more than we had in order to maintain the forums. And that I know that there was a controversial decision, but you now have a whole apostolate of your own where you answered individual personal questions, person to person, about the Catholic faith.
Yes. In fact, it wasn't just the forums, although the forums were overseen by the department. The department that I was in was the Q&A department, the department at Catholic Answers, where people could contact us by email or phone call or any other way and ask a question, talk to an apologist or get an emailed response from an apologist. And I understand why Catholic Answers eventually had to reduce that department and not do that anymore. But when that happened 5 years ago, that's when I started Catholic Questions. I wasn't with Catholic Answers anymore at the time. I've always continued to do the show. I've done a lot of writing for Catholic Answers. But 5 years ago, when Catholic Answers closed the Q&A department, that's when I thought, well, this is near and dear to my heart. I know that people still want to be able to contact an apologist, talk to an apologist, email us, and have one-on-one Catholic apologetics, be able to go back and forth a little bit if necessary and get their questions answered so that they can move on with that. So we started that. Actually, we were just going to do it for the holiday season 5 years ago, mm-hmm. and people insisted that we continue to do it. So me and several other volunteer apologists, we put our heads together and said, sure, let's just continue to offer this and as long as people want to do it. And here we are 5 years later, probably going to answer 10,000 questions this year. And there are eight of us apologists who answer these questions on a daily basis. And it's not just the website, CatholicQuestions.com. We also have apps for Apple and Android devices. We have a phone number. We have a mailing address. So any way you want to get in contact us, we're here to help out. It might take us, it's not as instantaneous as calling the radio show. It might take us a day or two to get back to you, but we answer every question that we get, and we welcome feedback or responses to our answers so that we can make sure that we're really getting to the heart of what somebody's asking about.
Check out CatholicQuestions.com. Get their apps. There's one for, whatever kind of phone you got, you can get an app for it. Also, I would encourage you, just call Jim right now, 888-318-7884, as Colin did, living in or calling from Plymouth, Michigan, listening on WDEO 990 AM. Glad to have you here, Colin. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Cy. Hi, Jim. Thanks for taking my call.
Hi, Colin.
Colin.
The USCCB website on annulments says, unless one's spouse has died, the church requires a divorced person to obtain a declaration of nullity before actually becoming a Catholic. Is that correct?
If that person is remarried, then yes, that is correct. I'm not familiar with the USCCB, the particular document you're talking about, but if someone, the church, Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, Jesus says that what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. In other words, when two people are joined, when two Christians are joined in marriage, it's more than even just a commitment. It's a covenant, and it's something that civil law cannot break. That civil law cannot dissolve that. So if you have Christians, two baptized people get married, and they consummate that marriage, then it is indissoluble by any human power. Only death dissolves that marriage. So it makes sense that the USCCB would say that if someone is divorced civilly, but then has married someone else, in order for the church to recognize that marriage as being valid, we got to make sure that person wasn't valid, so that that person was free to go on and marry someone else, and then the church can recognize that marriage. Well, that process of looking at that first marriage to determine, was this a valid marriage? If it was, then the church is going to continue it to recognize it as a valid marriage and not recognize the remarriage as being a valid marriage. And that puts that person in at least an objective state of sin, of grave sin, because he's living with a woman as though he's married to her when he's not. It's an objective state of adultery in the eyes of the church. So an annulment would be necessary, and the annulment is that process of looking at that first marriage to determine, was that a valid marriage or not? If the church determines that it was not a valid marriage, something was missing on the wedding day that prohibited prevented a valid marriage from coming into existence, then the church will declare, well, that marriage was not valid. In other words, that marriage is null. It's a declaration of nullity. And by recognizing that fact, then the church can go on to, through a procedure called convalidation, recognize that a second marriage, or second attempt at marriage, let's call it, as a valid marriage. And that would ordinarily be necessary for someone to become a Catholic, because in order to receive a sacrament, you must be in a state of grace ordinarily. I mean, if you're a baptized Christian, then this person would need to go to confession, and likely, and have that his new marriage convalidated by the church, made valid in the church, so that this person is in good standing and living a moral life. He, of course, can go on and sin again. That's why we have confession. But in order for the church to recognize that marriage, we've got to first recognize or look into that first marriage to determine whether it was valid or not. Does that help, Colin?
That helps. The USCCB website doesn't mention remarriage. It just mentions, like, every divorced person requiring an annulment.
The code of canon law, I can tell you, it's not universal law of the church that a divorced person must have an annulment. There are times, even when we look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, we see that the church recognizes that civil divorce sometimes might be a necessary evil, if you will. We don't like it, but if there's abuse in the relationship, or one spouse has left the other spouse and gone on and civilly married someone else, had children, there may be a need to separate assets and provide for custody of the children, settle civil matters. And that's usually done through civil divorce. So the church recognizes that sometimes that's necessary. But if the person, the Catholic, or the person entering the church has not remarried, then he's not necessarily living in a state of an objective state of sin. And it's that person could theoretically at least go ahead then and become a Catholic. There might be a need for confession involved, but if there's not an ongoing life of sin that would seem to be the case if this person's remarried without an annulment, then and I encourage you, Colin, also check out paragraph 1650 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It mentions in there that even if a person is divorced and remarried civilly, if that person commits to marital continence, in other words, commits to, say, living as brother and sister with his current wife for until this can all be ironed out, then that person is even free to enter the church and receive the sacraments, receive the Eucharist, and go to confession. But if a person isn't willing to do that, then in the church's eyes, that person is living at least in an objective state of sin and cannot even go to confession, because a priest cannot absolve the sins of someone who does not intend to amend his life, doesn't intend to abstain from that sin, stop sinning in that way. So I'd have to look at the document in more detail to see, or in some detail to try to get a better grasp on what the USCCB is saying here. But if you want to send that to me at Catholic Questions, send me an email at jim.blackburn@catholicquestions.com. I'll be happy to take a look at it and then contact you off the air with maybe, my explanation of what I see going on in that document.
Colin, thank you. I think we did at least get to the principles in play here. And so I thank you very much for the call. I hope that that was helpful to you. We have to take a quick break. We've got a couple lines open. If you've got a question, now's the time to call 888-318-7884.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
The Stigmata, the appearance of Christ's wounds on ordinary believers. Is it real or fake? What's the evidence? And if real, what could God's reason be for causing this? In God's Wounds, author John Clark offers what may be the most thorough, honest, and faithful reckoning with the stigmata ever written, examining the evidence and making sense of it both medically and spiritually. Order God's Wounds today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Jim Blackburn, our guest, and his name has the word black in it, so that makes me want to read this ad. It's Thanksgiving week, and at the end of the week, we come to Black Friday. Crowds, craziness, traffic. At shop.catholic.com, we have the antidote to that. Today and tomorrow, visit shop.catholic.com and take advantage of our My Black Friday sale. Use the promo code My Black Friday, and you score a cornucopia of deals. How do you like that? Cornucopia of deals. 25% extra off everything store-wide, and our prices are already discounted, 10 to 25%. Free shipping on orders over $50, but you got to live in the U.S. to get that. No exclusions. For the first time ever, this promo code will work on everything in our shop. Don't miss out on this. Celebrate your Black Friday today. Remember the promo code MyBlackFriday at shop.catholic.com. All right, back to the phones we go for Jim Blackburn, our guest. And I think I'm going to Vancouver, Washington, where Henry's listening on Modern Day Radio. Glad to have you, Henry. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah.
Hi, Henry.
Hi. I listen to your show every day.
Oh, well, thank you, Henry.
Yeah, the question is, I went to France to a mass and at Notre-Dame de Paris, and I started to be really interested because I'm learning French. So I started every day on YouTube, read the Bible in French and listen to the mass. And yesterday, the soldier, when Jesus was on the cross, in the French, the translation, it says vinegar. He gave him vinegar. But in the English, when I went to Mass in my local church, it says wine. So the question is why there are two different translations, although both are Catholic churches, and like a completely different word?
Yeah, well, vinegar and wine aren't completely different. There's a relationship there, and the word, the Greek word that is used there, can be translated either way. We have to remember when we're looking at translations, vernacular translations of the Bible, that it's the original, what we call the autographs, the original autographs of the Bible. You know, the original documents that were written by the inspired authors that are inerrant and are what the church has declared to be part of sacred scripture. But we don't all read Greek or Hebrew, or in some cases there's even some Aramaic in the Old Testament in particular. So we have to translate. Translators have to take those original languages and translate those into the various different languages around the world. And sometimes translators will use a very literal type of translation, where they're trying to do a word for word. What does this Greek word mean in French or English? And they'll try to prepare a vernacular language Bible that is very literal in its translation. Well, at the other end of the spectrum, you have translators who will say, well, what is the sacred author saying here? What does he mean by this? What do I think happened here? And I'll put that somewhat into my own words and translate it that way. That's called a dynamic equivalence type of translation. And we have both of these in the Catholic Church. We can't say that one is necessarily always better than the other. In fact, the one we might read for more inspiration, you know, might be the one that's more the thought for thought type of translation. Whereas if we're doing a serious study of a book of the Bible, we might want a more literal translation so that we can. Hopefully get to a better theological understanding of what's going on here. If we really want to be serious about our study of the Bible, then we also want to look into those original languages. Well, we don't have the original autographs anymore. We do have what we have found, because there have been so many copies done down through the ages, that we have very reliable documents, codexes, as they're called, in the original languages that we can look at and rely on for when we're doing our translations. So a very serious study of the Bible is probably going to start, a very serious theological study is going to start with a literal translation, and even having access to the original languages where possible to try to see what the best translation would be. You'd have to go to the translator and the publisher of a particular Bible to ask your question: why was this word translated as vinegar in your version, in your translation of the Bible, to get to a full understanding? You might have a footnote that explains that to you in the French one that you're using. Do you know what version that you were reading in France was being read from?
I don't know exactly what, but there is an application similar to the what's called the one that ETWN put, or ProDate, or like an online application.
Okay. Well, in the U.S.
By the Diocese of Paris, they put it's their application.
Okay.
But I don't know historically
in the United States
where it came from.
Okay. You might want to look into that. If you read and understand French, you might want to look into the history of that particular translation. I know that the New American Bible that we use typically during Mass here in the United States falls somewhere between the dynamic equivalence and the very literal. In fact, it leans probably more towards the dynamic equivalence. A type of translation. So you might look at the particular version that was being read at Mass in France and see if you can, if you know, figure out what they're doing there. But always look for footnotes when you can, because when there are variations in translations, oftentimes the translators will attach a footnote explaining, well, this is why we use this word versus this word. But I'm sure I don't have the verse in front of me, but we could look and see what the Greek is for that's being translated as wine or as vinegar, and probably either one is an acceptable translation into English. And why some translators will use one over the other, they'll probably explain that in the footnotes.
Henry, I'm going to leave it there and try to get some more folks on with our guest, Jim Blackburn, this hour. It's Ask Me Anything with Jim Blackburn on Catholic Answers Live. Dylan is calling from Southeast Missouri, where he's watching on YouTube. Dylan, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jim.
Hi, Jim. I had a dream, I guess you would say, where I spoke to Jesus for a little bit, and I told some people, some other religious people, about this, to which they responded to me saying that more than likely it wasn't Jesus. It was something evil instead, and I don't know how to tell. So I was just curious what you might think about that.
Well, maybe, Dylan, maybe it was just a nice dream. Maybe it wasn't Jesus actually appearing in your dream. Maybe it wasn't a demon either. Maybe you were just having a nice dream, imagining that Jesus was appearing to you. It could be that. I don't think we want to rule really any of those out. But if you want to research it to determine if it can be determined, I'd recommend you talk to a spiritual director about it, especially if you can remember what Jesus said to you in your dream. That might go a long way in helping determine, well, could this be from Jesus? Because if Jesus was telling you something that's contrary to what we know, contrary to the doctrine of the church, then we know that wasn't him. But that doesn't necessarily mean it was demonic. It could just be in your own mind, you know, an error being made. But we know if Jesus did indeed appear to you, he would not have steered you in the wrong direction on anything, and he would have been consistent with what the church teaches. So you might explore those things with a spiritual director, talk about it. It could be, Dylan, that we'll never know. It probably, more likely, was just a nice dream, because I haven't heard of a lot of these types of things being authenticated in the Catholic Church. I don't know that a simple dream is something that the Church could even authenticate as being a private revelation. But we do know private revelations there have been private revelations in the history of the church that the church has determined to be worthy of belief. But no one is obligated to believe that some private revelation that the church has authorized is necessarily private revelation. And you might not ever know with certainty on this side of the veil, you know, whether that was actually Jesus coming to you or not. But I would consider, you know, what did he say? And start there, because if he was reassuring you in something that the church teaches, then it may very well have been Jesus reassuring you in that way. On the other hand, if it's the opposite of that, if it's leading you away, then it could just be an error happening in your dream, or It's, I suppose it could be demonic, but unless something like that continues to happen and it becomes a serious issue, a serious matter for you, you're probably not going to have anyone do a serious exploration of it, examination of it to determine, you know, what's going on. But talk to a spiritual director. Spiritual directors can often help you work through these things and figure out, you know, what does this mean to me and how should I understand this? And it could be that it was just at least a good dream, a nice dream.
What do you think, Dylan?
The thing about it is like in my heart, it's like, I know what it was. I know it was real. And as a matter of fact, he kind of, in a sense, gave me like real world proof because at one point in time, he said something to me, like, especially for me to remember. And it was in a different language. And, when I woke up, I was like blown away and everything. And I ended up looking it up. And when I did look it up, that was just like, you know, just like freaked me out because it had special cryptic meaning to me. And I remember a lot of what he said, actually. And like, as soon as I saw him, I immediately knew who he was. And like everything else that was around was just gone. And it was just me and him. And I just feel like it was it was the most amazing thing ever. And like, ever since it happened, I have, I think about it every day, every single day, and tell people about it. And, you know, it's just,
do you tell people the subject matter that Jesus was talking to you about? Do you get into that?
Yeah.
Okay.
I remember most of what he said.
Would you say that what he said to you would lead you to be a better Catholic or a better Christian? Or would you say it would lead you, steer you away from that?
No, he told me, when I first saw him, he told me he was saying things that I shouldn't have been doing. He wasn't even looking at me. He was pacing back and forth, and he was saying bad things. He was like, you shouldn't have did this. You shouldn't have did that. And then I thought to ask him who he was. And when I thought that, he stopped, and he walked up to me, and he grabbed me by my wrist, and he said, quote, he said, Alan, oh, I know you, Alan. And then he started saying like a bunch of good things. He told me that he made me. He told me what ethnicities he used to make me. And at one point in time, he stepped away from me and put his arms up in a joking manner. And he was like, what, are you surprised to see me? You're the one who asked to see me. And it's true. I did pray to see him in a dream. And then he said that cryptic thing to me, a different language and, a few other things. And I never got to speak, actually. It was like every time I had a thought to say something to him, he just remembered it. Or he read my mind. He knew what I was going to say and answered it.
All right. Yeah, Dylan or Alan, talk to a spiritual director about this. It sounds like whatever he was talking about was something maybe that was a sin that you're committing in your life. And if it moves you to turn away from that sin, go to confession and be a better, holier man because of it, then, you know, to me, then it's at least a good dream. And was it actually Jesus? I couldn't tell you. A spiritual director might be able to help you more with that. If you eventually become certain that it was, then that, you know, that can be a beautiful thing. I don't think, unless that type of thing, revelation continues to happen, that it's something, and something that can be investigated and verified, really. I don't think you're ever going to have an official declaration from the church telling you that that's what happened. But that doesn't mean it can't happen. And especially if it's leading you down a better path of life, a more Christian life, a more Catholic life, then I would at least view it as a good thing. And leave yourself open to the possibility that, you know, indeed Jesus did appear to you in your dream and to take it seriously and become a holier man because of it.
Thank you very much for the call. I hope you will take that advice to find someone who is a wise spiritual director and get some help thinking through this one and doing that discernment. Again, thank you very much for the call. We got to take a very quick break. Right back with more questions for Jim Blackburn on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. I invite you to listen to Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. On Bible in a Year, we're reading all the way from Genesis through Revelation, plus time for explanations and reflections to help us go deeper into God's Word, encounter His voice, and learn how to live life through the lens of Scripture.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and His gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'll tell you what, we got time to get to you if you want to dial right now, because there are lines open, 888-318-7884. I'm going to go back to the phones. And then if you call right now, you will probably be the next caller I will get to after that, 888-318-7884. Whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're religious in any way or not, you're welcome to call with your questions about the Catholic faith. Jim Blackburn, as we just established earlier, been doing this on the air for almost exactly 20 years. So he's happy to talk with you about any aspect of the Catholic faith. Again, 888-318-7884. Going to Fargo, North Dakota, where Scott is listening on 98.3 FM. Glad to have you, Scott. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you, Si, for taking my call. Si, we have a snowstorm tomorrow. It's not going to be winter in Fargo without you.
No, it is going to have to be perfectly good winter in Fargo without me. I know how important I am to the weather systems in Fargo, but you're going to have to get through this winter without me. I ain't coming back to Fargo this winter.
Oh, man.
It's going to be tough. Scott is saying this in part because I joked about Fargo weather when I was there. I think this is why Scott is saying this. And I blizzard dropped on me before I could get out.
Oh, and okay.
Don't joke about weather in Fargo.
Well, Jim, my question has to do with, in part, a previous caller talking about annulments and divorce. And I'm interested in why the Catholic Church does not recognize a divorce or an annulment in the case of marital infidelity.
Okay. Great question. And we have to remember...
I'm thinking specifically of Matthew 5 as opposed to Mark 10.
Okay. Infidelity is something that I think you're probably talking about infidelity after the wedding. You know, if a couple gets married and then they consummate the marriage and then somewhere down the road, one of the spouses cheats. Is that the type of thing you're talking about?
Yes.
Okay. We have to remember and always keep in mind that a valid marriage comes into existence on the wedding day. So on the wedding day, they either validly married and they became one. A covenant came into place. They became one. And when they consummated that marriage, that ratified that covenant, and it's now indissoluble by any human power. Even if one of the spouses becomes a cheat or an abuser or you name it, nothing, no human power will dissolve that marriage. Only the death of one of the spouses will dissolve that marriage. Now, an annulment is not a divorce. It's not a dissolution of a marriage. The Catholic Church cannot dissolve Christian marriages. The infidelity that took place is a terrible thing, but if the marriage is valid and consummated, then you're not going to get grounds for an annulment. You might have grounds for a civil divorce, The couple may separate, civilly divorce, settle custody agreements regarding the kids and divide up the property, those kinds of things in a civil matter. But the marriage, the two became one, no human power can stop that or can dissolve that. So even infidelity on the part of one of the spouses does not dissolve that marriage. So it's really, I think, what we need to understand, Scott, is there's a very big difference between annulment and dissolution. An annulment doesn't actually do anything to the marriage. It just recognizes, did a valid marriage come into existence on the wedding day or did it not? If it did and it was consummated, then infidelity down the road does not dissolve that marriage. You can't nullify a marriage because of that. It's a valid marriage, and the church is going to continue to recognize it as such until death do the couple part. On the other hand, if, let's say, this couple got married and very early on in the marriage, this one of the spouses became a serial cheater and just, say, the husband started having girlfriend after girlfriend and was just never true to the marriage, that could be evidence. That could be evidence, you know, showing coming into view later down the road that he didn't enter that marriage with the commitment that's necessary. That it's a covenant between he and his wife. That it's just the two of them now. If he did not, that is of course supposed to be that fidelity is involved. If he entered into that marriage without that understanding or without that level of commitment, he intended all along that this is how he was going to live his married life. If that can be proven, then it could be proven that a valid marriage didn't come into existence on the wedding day, and the church declare that marriage to be null, and that would be an annulment. But it's not because it wasn't the cheating that happened later on down the road that allowed for this. It was the cheating later on down the road that was evidence that he did not validly enter into the marriage on the wedding day. Does that make sense? Do you see the distinction there I'm talking about, Scott?
Yes, I do see the distinction. But I still stub my toe in Matthew 5:31 and 32, where Jesus seems to make an exception, and if you're saying that he's making a distinction between annulment and divorce, I'm in the maybe frame of mind, but you understand what I'm saying.
Yeah, I do, and some people, especially in the Protestant communities, recognize this as an exception clause to the indissolubility of marriage. In the Catholic Church, you know, we don't translate that as infidelity. We recognize that as unchastity, that this was a marriage that took place that should never have taken place, that it was unchaste for this couple to actually marry each other. Oftentimes, in the first century, this would happen when people married too closely to each other, too closely related to each other. That was a lot more common than it is today, back then. But if we're too closely related to each other, a brother and sister can't get married. That would be an unchaste relationship. And if they attempted to get married, then that marriage could be dissolved due to unchastity. That's not adultery, though. That's not infidelity to the couple, because the couple shouldn't be in this type of relationship to begin with. Now, I wrote an article for Catholic Answers magazine many years ago where I go into much more detailed explanation of this. And Scott, I invite you to go to Catholic.com and just type in my name, Jim Blackburn, and you'll see a list of articles that I wrote. And one of those is called Did Jesus Allow Divorce? Did Jesus Allow Divorce by Jim Blackburn. Check that out, Scott, and I think that'll help you get to the bottom of this from a Catholic perspective And then you can always contact me at CatholicQuestions.com if you want to talk more about it.
Thank you, Scott. Appreciate that. Jim Blackburn has been our guest. I know what he'd like you to find him. That's at CatholicQuestions.com. But we're always happy when we find him here. Jim, thanks. Appreciate the conclusion of your 20 years. When we see you next time, it'll be your 21st year of doing this.
Looking forward to it. Have a happy Thanksgiving. God bless you.
Happy Thanksgiving. All right, that'll do it for us. We've got new shows all week, but we got to go now. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.